Father in heaven, we have now heard your word. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you will help us to understand it. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Quentin Massey painted this during the Renaissance. The painting is entitled The Money Lender and His Wife. Here's a husband whose job it is to lend money. And carefully he's counting and checking that each coin is what it should be. Here's a wife, apparently with some religious interest, reading a religious book. We can't quite tell what it is, but indeed it's something spiritual. But notice her eyes can't really focus on the book. It's sort of like when you decide to read your Bible and put the phone right next to it. Somehow your attention will go to somewhere else. And so the moneylender and his wife both can't seem to focus on anything except the money. And our text this morning, we think about, first of all, the problem of money. And the first problem is that people take it away. In verse 8 of chapter 5, it describes oppressive government taking it away. And it reminds them, even thousands of years ago, before cameras, they were being watched. Now, it might be intended that they were being watched in a good way, like your government loves you and they're watching over you. Or it might mean in the negative that they're watching you. And you better be careful under that surveillance. But either way, the word is that your things won't last very long in this world. The government, the tax-collecting government, is watching all of your financial transactions. Luther said there, unless there is some Solomon to exhort and console him, government crushes the man, extinguishes him, and utterly destroys them. And so right away, our text jumps into what is a rather realistic perspective of what life is like in an unjust, fallen world. That all of the structures of society are tainted by oppression and by injustice. And it seems that the poor are always at the bottom. They just can't seem to get up out of their problem. John Perkins, a man who's devoted his life to work to benefit the poor, said that we see the gospel as primarily rescuing us from hell, and indeed it is, getting us to heaven, but we have lost sight of the kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So verse 9 says that the gain is for the land in every way that the king cultivates. And it reminds us that the king has everything under their control. I lived in a country in Central Asia for 11 years. And every time a new, thriving, exciting business was started, the president's nephew took a shine to it and said, thanks very much for this business. And that happened time and time again. And the writer is saying even long ago that the king is part of the problem, not necessarily part of the solution. And it's the frustration. Some of us are even thinking the government will solve our problem. You show me a government that's ever solved the problem, and I'll be surprised. So the problem with money is that people take it away. an oppressive government takes it away. And then in verse 11, hungry mouths take it away. Here the goods come and the table is filled and everyone sees what's happened. It's sort of like the prize fighter, that young guy who has beat his way all the way into the championship. You know what happens then? All of a sudden he gets lots of friends, thinking of all the ways that they can help him spend their money. Solomon had thousands of people that were sitting at his table that were enjoying. Indeed, the Bible says Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Another problem with money is that it'll keep us up at night. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of the laborer, but the man with the full stomach, that rich guy who ate too much, he can't fall asleep. Somebody has written the insomnia is much more likely to occur in the fancy houses on the hilltops than in the small cottages in the valley. Thirdly, money is here today and gone tomorrow, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth with his income, this is also vanity. It comes and it goes. It is a passing reality. Now, I don't know if this is an advantage or a disadvantage for me, but I'm going to tell you something. Being rather tall, riding on the subway, I can't help but notice what those little people below me are doing on their phones most of the time. Everywhere I look is a phone. But what I've really taken a strange reaction to is so many people on their phones are shopping. And their fingers are flying faster through the dresses, through the purses, through the shoes, through the jackets, through everything, in every color, in every size. I'm just wondering, whoa, how did everybody get so much money around here? It's here today and gone tomorrow, going, going, more, 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 buy, buy, buy. When our desires are running ahead of our needs, it's better for us to sit down, content where we are, than where we hope to be in the delusion of our insatiable desire. Verses 13 through 16 talks about the grievous evil, the riches that were kept by their owner, the father who leaves nothing for his son. I couldn't help but think about my own father passed away, and all of a sudden I got a check for $5,000. And I was a pastor of a church in Hawaii. And one of our members was a Chinese man who was an accountant. He's from Hong Kong, very wealthy, very bright. And somehow he heard about my $5,000. And he said, Mark, I'm going to help you out. He said, let's multiply that. So he found some Canadian mining venture. And there went my $5,000 into the mine. And I'm waiting and waiting. And about 6 months later, I said, how are things going with the mine? And he said, well, I have to be honest. They closed the mine. Your money's gone. So there goes your inheritance. I was thinking that's three boys' college education right there. But no, like the wind, like vanity, that's our life. We put our hope in these things. But they don't last. God permits the very riches in which people trust to bring about the ruin of those who own him. And how often that's true. Of course, money, you can't take it with you. Look at verse 15 to 16. He speaks about coming into the world naked, going out of the world empty-handed. There's no hearse that ever has a U-Haul truck tied up to the back. Well, I guess there are the Ming tombs, but that didn't work. Job said, "Naked I came into my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Paul said, "For we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world." If anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. So it's not just a material issue, it's a spiritual issue. It's the absence of anything. One golfer finally won a championship in the European Tour, and the interviewer said, "Is there anything you're afraid of?" And Simon answered, "Death. I'm in a position now where I can pretty much do as I want, but dying would not be good now." But Luther admitted that as I shall forsake my riches when I die, so I forsake them while I'm living. You don't put your trust in those things of the world. Another problem with money is that we always have an appetite for more, verses 7 through 9. It's never enough. Years ago, one of the wealthiest men in the world was John Rockefeller, and that was a question they asked him: how much is enough? And his answer, just a little bit more. It's never enough. It's never satisfying. It's never enough to simply thank God for what He's given. There's always the wanting of more and more. Desire is a tramp, never content to stay at home, always wants to go out wandering. And so we see the path of misery. Satisfaction will not be guaranteed. Verse 1 and 2 of the next chapter. This evil that lies under the sun. And by the way, if you're new to this book of Ecclesiastes, that's a phrase you'll hear a number of times in these 12 chapters. Under the sun. That means that the author is writing to us what the world we live in looks like and thinks like. This is a human perspective that you'll hear on your subways or in your campus or in your apartment complex. This is how people think. That's the intention of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's meant to help us remember we live in a world that has all these very basic, sometimes discouraging perspectives. And so what he's describing beginning now in this chapter is somebody who has enough money to be perfectly happy with what they have, but they're still not happy. The psalmist says, "Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth, and he does not know who will gather it." Somebody has written, "We may have life and liberty, but the pursuit of happiness isn't going so well. We constantly hanker after fancier cars, fatter paychecks. Initially, such things boost our happiness, but the glow of satisfaction quickly fades. And soon, we're yearning after something else." And so life goes. And so this grim conclusion, we might be better off dead. Verses 3 through 6 compare the happiness of a stillborn child to a person who has everything and then winds up with nothing. And very grimly writing. And remember now, this culture, like some of your cultures, value children unlike my culture that's killing them all off. This was a culture that thought kids were great. And so here's a man that has 100 children. Just imagine that. What a blessing. But ironically, at the end of it all, there's no one to bury him. Where do those 100 kids go? When even Pop doesn't find anyone to help them in their final moments. This non-existence. Somebody in Britain said, life leads to nothing. And every pretense that it does, not does not, is deceit. In other words, if that's true, I'm deceiving you if I talk about heaven. If I talk about eternal life, it's all a lie, so people would think. And reality is, many people outside these doors think just like that. One famous man said, I'm off, speaking of his death, I'm off in search of the great perhaps. Not really knowing where death would take them. Thomas Hobbes says death is the last voyage, the great leap in the dark. So there's no good news. No matter how many kids you have, no matter how much you acquire, it'll all be left behind. You're going to somewhere you don't know where. You're left in that mystery, that uncertainty. The present day unbeliever is crazy because he finds himself born into a world of endless wonders, having no notion of how he got here. A world in which he eats and sleeps and works and grows old and gets sick and dies, and he takes his comfort and ease and he plays along with the game, watches TV, drinks his drink, laughs, and for all the world as if his prostate were not growing cancerous, his arteries not turning to chalk, his brain cells not dying by the millions, as if the worms were not going to have him in no time at all. Maybe we're better off dead. We just go through this life blindly. And it just goes on. The same old, same old. Verse 10 and 11. What has come to be has already been named. It's known what man is, that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. If you've been with us for a little while, we're in the middle of this book. But we haven't gone very far. The moaning and the meaninglessness and the vanity that he talked about in chapter 1, he's still moaning about as we've entered chapter 7. The same hopeless darkness under the sun on this horizon where in ourselves there's no thing to look forward to. And then he asks, well, why are we here? For who can tell man what'll happen? It's almost if now, having understood this reality, he wants to fight. He wants to give God something back. But Paul in the Romans remembers, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? So life is short, like a cloud, just traveling across the sky. And these impossible questions of the meaning of life and the questions of life beyond life, if there is life, no clear answer. Well, finally, we need to ponder our mortality. You notice in chapter 6, the question was being asked, how can we live here? How can we survive here? How can we thrive here? And in chapter 7, the answers come with comparisons of better than. This is better than that. This is better than that. It's his alternative, this gathering of proverbs and sayings. It's not common in our modern speech to use all these, but that's the rationale, the thinking of these people of that day. Today we would say in secular society, death is the obscene mystery, the ultimate affront, the thing that cannot be controlled, it cannot be denied. And so verse 4 of chapter 7, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. That's strange. He's basically saying, it'd be better for you to go to a funeral than to a festival. You'll learn more in the house of the dead. Why is that? Because that's where you come to face to face with the reality of life. I've pastored international churches for about 20 years now, and we don't have a lot of funerals. Most people get sick, they go home. I pastored in America, we had a funeral every month, sometimes two or three a month. We were killing them off back there. But those funerals were vivid reminders that we're passing through here. And in those sad moments, those are times of deep thought. Verse 2 of chapter 7, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the home of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. And in the West, where I come from, it's very sanitized. You call, well, somebody died here, and some people come in and take the body away and fix it up and looks good, and you know, you're like, whoa, don't want to deal with that. But in Kazakhstan, where we lived for 11 years, you walk into the home and the coffin is right in the living room. And the dead, decaying, what was that they do with the body? You know, they change the unembalmed body laying in the coffin. Doesn't smell very good. Days, people sitting around the coffin, rubbing them, weeping, crying. That'll make you think. When we lived in Uganda, we'd have to literally grab a shovel and dig the graves ourselves. And then we put their body in the ground. That'll make you think. And so the reality that we're not going to be here long, and the reality that our ultimate home will be somewhere else. Moses says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. A good name, verse 1, is better than precious ointment, the day of death than the day of birth. Why that statement? I love this comment by Thomas Boston. In the day of his birth, he was born to die. But in the day of his death, he dies to live. If you know Jesus, that's you. That's why the day of death is even better for those who have been born again to the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus. Spurgeon says, death is our entrance into glory. On that day, believers reach their port, all danger over, and come to their desired haven. Hanging on to the edge of the precipice, engulfed by terror, is not the time or place to learn about emergency rock climbing. You have to learn about them before you start the expedition. Likewise, We have to start learning about death now, while we're still healthy, before we are blinded by denial and fighting valiantly for hope. And so verse 5, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of the fools. Charles Ward was a young man, a soldier for the Union Army in the United States Civil War from Massachusetts. He wrote his mother from the battlefield, "I hope I may come home again, but life is uncertain." And a few days after sending that letter up to Massachusetts, he went to a place called Gettysburg, where there was a terrible battle, and he got shot. And he lived for another week, and during that week wrote his last letter to his mother. "Dear mother, I may not see you, but do not fear for your tired soldier boy. Death has no fears for me. My hope is still firm in Jesus. Meet me and Father in heaven with all my dear friends. I have no special message to send to you, but bid you all a happy farewell. Your affectionate soldier son, Charles Ward." He laid death to heart. He looked at it in the face of Christ and his resurrection. He lived wisely and he died well because he trusted in the living God. That picture I started with, Quentin Massey painting there, that money lender and his wife. Do you notice a little gospel hope in this painting? Do you notice that even the money lender and his wife, who seem to not be thinking about anything except that money, do you notice a little glimmer of hope in that picture? Well, it's right on the table. The next slide will show you it enlarged. There's a window there, reflected in the mirror. And doesn't it look like a cross? And doesn't it look like somebody is reaching out to that cross? Well, the very interesting thing is the face of the man there reaching is Quentin Massey himself. Painted himself right in his own picture, showing in the midst of those who are so easily distracted by money, he needed to reach out to a cross. That's what we need to do. That's our hope in life and in death, the cross of the Lord Jesus, the place where Jesus Christ gave his life for greedy sinners like me, to give us forgiveness, to give us the fear of the Lord, to be not only the beginning of life, but the source of satisfaction throughout our life. To hold on to Jesus is to find that fullness of joy and that satisfaction in Him. Father, we thank You for that cross that Jesus died on so long ago, and that resurrection that 3 days later He proved that the payment was given in full, that we are justified by His blood and righteousness, that we now understand that death will come, but life in Jesus has also come. And that for those of us who know You, death becomes a doorway to enter into the fullness of life. Thank You that we can already pass from death to life through Jesus and experience the newness of life in Him. And yet we live in a world right here in this city where people are under the sun. They don't know the Son of God, but they're just influenced by the thinking of this horizon line. They're fearing life, they're fearing death, they're hoping in money and in all other transient things. Help us, Lord, to hold on to Jesus, who lives forever, who is God in the human flesh. Help us to find our satisfaction in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.